Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 7, our text today will be verses 11 through 17, Luke chapter number 7, verses 11 through 17, as we continue to worship now through the Word, picking up in our context, picking up in our study as we are continuing verse by verse to work our way through the Gospel according to Luke. You read with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, Jesus is the author of life. And you may be seated if you would now join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for this great privilege to be here on this Lord's Day, this wonderful opportunity that you have extended to us to have another day of life, another opportunity to gather with your people, another privileged moment to engage in corporate worship this side of glory, and we praise you for that. As we read this text this morning, there's so much to unpack and so much to see. We pray that you would allow us to not only learn this morning, but to be worshipers this morning. I pray that you would warn us sufficiently, that you would teach us much, and that you would move us through sanctification of the Spirit to be more conformed to the image of your Son than we are the image of this world that's passing away. Oh God, we pray that we would indeed be people of the book, that we would long for your return, and that we would be convinced not only that Jesus is God, but Jesus is indeed God who is author of life. Strengthen us now, we ask. Save sinners who might be among us who are lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This scene before us picks up in the context where Jesus has just recently healed a centurion's servant. Now he's not far from that specific location, entering now a place called Nain. And there's something interesting that happens, as we're going to see as we unpack these verses, is that there's one procession of Jesus and there's another procession of a funeral that intersect at a specific location in this town, and something extraordinary happens. Now, what happens in that moment is a teachable moment for all of us today that we will need to not only see and understand, but to apply to us in this room and to learn great things about our sovereign God. And so the first thing that we see in this text in verses 11 and 12 is the scene of sadness. You see, indeed, this is a scene of sadness. If you look at verse 11, you will see that it says, "And afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." This is a common thing for Jesus in his earthly ministry, as large crowds would follow him. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount when he went up on the mountainside, that a great crowd of onlookers and curious souls flocked to Jesus to see his miracles and to hear his teaching and preaching. And so it's a rare thing as we survey the Gospels And as we survey Jesus' earthly ministry, to see Jesus alone, sometimes we do see him alone in the early hours of the morning on a mountainside praying. We see him alone when he's in the desert region, when he's being tempted after fasting for 40 days, being tempted by the enemy, the devil. We see Jesus as being alone in numerous places in his earthly ministry, but most of the time we see Jesus followed by crowds. That's exactly what we see here in verse number 11. But we also see more than that in verse 12. We see, it says, and he drew near, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And it says that a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So you see a crowd following Jesus. You see a crowd from her town following this widow who lost her only son. And there we have this intersection that we're going to see in just a moment. But what we must remember is that this is a scene of sadness. And funerals, by the way, are intended to be sad. It's a common thing in our own culture today where people are trying to twist funerals into some sort of celebratory sort of event where we just get together and we just, you know, experience, you know, memories of the one who has gone before us, and we just sort of laugh and we enjoy a meal together, and we try to avoid at all costs this idea of sadness. Well, that's not real. And funerals are intended to be sad, and we need to be mindful of that when we go to funerals, is that we're not intended to come to just celebrate. Yes, celebrate a believer's life, honor that individual, and weep for them. Of course, weep for not them if they're in the presence of God, but just weep in the sense of being sad, and of course, them being gone because of death and what death does in this temporal world. But what we need to understand is that the Christian can also have joy in the midst of those moments as well. This is a scene of sadness. There is a procession of Jesus with his crowd that's following him, his disciples who are being led by him. They're interested in seeing the signs and the miracles and the wonders of Jesus. They're interested in hearing Jesus' teaching and his preaching. But notice also the funeral procession. They're carrying out a man who had died. There's a strange word here in the text. You probably picked up on it as we were reading. It's the word bier. And it's, again, this is just a word for casket or even a specific mat they would, you know, would often be carrying a dead person upon. And so this casket is being carried through the streets. It's a common funeral procession. They're on their way to the burial site, and we have this intersection of Jesus' crowd with the crowd that's following the dead boy, the young man. Interesting, as we read this text, we find that this mother was a widow. This is important because we find that all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see emphasis that is placed upon how we are to care for widows. But then also we see that this was her only son, which intensifies the reality that she didn't have any family that could care for her. And so this is her last opportunity to be cared for on this side of eternity by earthly family and the structure that God gives to us. And so she was grieving. She was overcome with grief and sadness as she is walking behind the very men who are carrying her dead son. This was a scene of sadness. But as we think about this intersection, we need to be mindful of the way that God orders the steps of men, women, boys, and girls. As we read this text, it might just be that we, with human eyes and with a lens of flesh, if you will, read this text and we're just, you know, thinking, well, this is just a coincidence. This is just chance, right? I mean, Jesus is over here and he's minding the details of this centurion servant, and then He doesn't even have to go into the house of the servant. He heals him from a distance, stopped by the people that the centurion sent. And now Jesus makes his way on down towards Nain. And now there's this intersection. You know, you just have to think about this. I mean, if they're crossing paths about 5 minutes before, you know, sooner or later, and they might have missed one another. And so it is that we've experienced moments like that in life, and we start to think, well, that was just chance. That was just coincidence. We ought not, as believers, think that way. What we must think about is the fact that God orders the steps of men, women, boys, and girls. We serve a God who orders the hearts of kings to move like a river of water, that he can just turn the heart of a king in whatsoever way he so desires, because God is providentially in charge and governing every event that takes place on planet Earth. Now, when I was a young man here as a member of this church, I received a devastating phone call in the late hours one evening that my close friend, William Harrell, had gone through an intersection and was T-boned and immediately flushed into the very presence of the Lord. His wife was 10 weeks pregnant with their first child. It was a devastating blow. Just a few months earlier, he was in my wedding celebrating with Carrie and I at our wedding ceremony. He was a young preacher boy in this church with me. We sat at Ron Mooney's office at lunch and would talk about preaching together and serving together in the future. And suddenly, he was gone. And I remember, preaching his funeral in this very room. I remember that it was standing room only. Here's a young man and a young father and a young son and a young husband suddenly gone. And I remember thinking before that funeral, what would it have taken for him to not have been T-boned at that intersection? Maybe 10 seconds earlier, maybe that red light that caught him at Zaxby's when he was leaving after sharing the gospel with his brother. And just that one little moment, that one little red light, put him in that very place. Why, you say? Because it was the providential, sovereign will of God who orders the steps of men, women, boys, and girls, who is not only the author of life, but the one who has ordered our days to cause him to be at that intersection at that very moment. And that's a hard thing to wrestle through, right? That's a difficult thing. And I can tell you stories that are humorous. I was telling Ron a story just the other day about how I walked into the very path of an individual, and it was just the providence of God that arranged my steps. Had I been 60 seconds later or 60 seconds sooner, perhaps I would have missed them altogether. But it was the providence of God that placed me at that very scene, which was sort of a humorous scene. And then we can think about, as we read the Bible, we see this very truth that is unpacked for us. In fact, if we read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 5 on divine providence, we find this in paragraph 1. Listen to these words. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In other words, God is in control of everything. And everything is ordered for God's glory. It is. I remember counseling with a man once that walked into my office when I was pastoring in another state in Tennessee. And he was struggling, greatly struggling, opposed to the bigness of God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And so we sat there, we talked. His wife was seated next to him. I started to, you know, try to explain and unpack how God orders things, how God is in control of things, to show him the bigness of God, the sovereignty of God. So as I spoke to him, I asked him questions about how he met his wife and where they were and how that whole, you know, circumstance played its way out in their lives. And as we discussed those moments, I said, you see, that's the way this whole thing works. Think about it. The two of you did not know one another. God placed you on a certain path, caused your paths to cross, caused your eyes to meet, caused you to have affection for one another. Eventually, you would have conversations that would eventually lead to you getting married, having a family, and living happily ever after. And his wife was sitting there with this big smile. This is a great moment for him to say, yes, and for them to celebrate. And instead, he looked and he says, I don't believe that. You don't believe what? He didn't believe that God did it that way. You see, at the root of that very situation was this. He wanted credit for it. He not only wanted credit for meeting his wife, he wanted credit for his own salvation. That's a troubling thing. In this very text, we see that God is very much in control. Jesus is very much in control of this scene. He had to be at that very place at that very moment. Think about this. Think about when Jesus was with his disciples in John chapter 4, and he was on his way to Galilee, and he went through Samaria. And most of the time, oftentimes, the dedicated Jews would travel around Samaria because they did not like the Samaritans. They despised them as being half-breeds, as covenant breakers, and so they would travel around Samaria. But the interesting thing is, and when you're reading your Bible, remember this, there are no wasted words in the Bible. Now, when you're in school and you're teacher says, give a book report, and it has to be so many words. You're looking at the bottom at the word count as you write, and you're trying to add some words every now and then. It's just fluff. Two sentences before you said the same thing. You're just adding words just to meet the, you know, the stipulations of that assignment. But that is not the way that the Word of God reads. So in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says that he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was going to be a woman show up at that well, and Jesus had to be at that well at that very moment so that she and her path would intersect with Jesus. And it would be that very moment that would transform her life for all of time and for all of eternity. That's a wonderful scene, is it not? And then you go to Abraham and Isaac. And you see there in that scene where God told Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, up onto the mountainside and sacrifice him to do the unthinkable. And here was a man who got up early in the morning and packed his things and got his son and did exactly what God said to do. And it was at the very moment that he took the knife, held it high above his son to bring it down upon his son to strike a blow of death as the Lord had commanded him, that he was stopped. That he was stopped at that very moment. Notice this. An angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What are the chances? Is that just coincidence? Was it just coincidence that Jesus happened to be seated at Jacob's well when the woman showed up? Is it just coincidence that there was a ram caught there in the thicket? Is it just a coincidence that that happened in Genesis 22? Not a chance that that's just luck or a coincidence. What about Paul on the road to Damascus? Letters in hand, license to go and to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, and suddenly he's blinded by the radiance of God's glory and splendor, brought down low, humbled to the dust of earth, cried out to God. And listen, was that just coincidence that all that happened? No, that's what we call a divine appointment. It's a divine appointment. It is a moment that is ordered by God. Now, just let me pause before we move further. Let me just say this. There's not a person in this room, whether you're on the last row of the balcony, the back row of this auditorium, or right up here at the very front, on the left or the right, doesn't matter where you are this morning in this room, there's not one person that's in here by accident. And understand this. If you grind your teeth towards God, He will use this sermon for His glory in your life, either for damnation or for salvation. You are here for a reason. This is not luck that your alarm clock just went off this morning. You are here on a divine appointment so that you would hear the very word of God preached to you. So that you would hear about Jesus, learn about His power and majesty, so that you would fear His eternal judgment, so that you would long for His saving grace, so that you would love Him as the greatest treasure in this entire world. This is the scene of sadness. And this is the intersection of Jesus' procession with the funeral procession. And it was no accident. It was on purpose. Second of all, notice the lessons of our Lord. In verses 13 through 15, we see a couple of different lessons that we must unpack. And the first is this, is we see Jesus' humanity. Here's one thing that we need to consistently be reminded of as we work our way through the gospel according to Luke. The way that you read a gospel is extremely important. The way that you study a gospel is extremely important. The way that you preach a gospel is extremely important. And here's what you must understand, is that Jesus is not merely a man. Jesus is not just God. What we must see in the beauty of the incarnation is placed upon every paragraph through the earthly ministry of Jesus, because sometimes we err on this side of the fence where we say, well, Jesus is God, and we diminish or even ignore the fact that He was human. And then there are other times where some people might elevate His humanity and completely ignore His deity. But in this very case, we see both lessons, that Jesus is truly man and that Jesus is truly God. First of all, Jesus is humanity. What do we see here in this text? Well, if you look at verses 13 and following, you see Jesus' humanity put on display, because as the procession intersects with Jesus' procession, we see that Jesus looked upon this widow. He looked upon this widow who was walking behind her dead son, her only son, and He had compassion upon her. This word compassion literally means to have pity, to feel deep sympathy. Jesus had pity, great sympathy for this woman. She was a widow. She was a widow. She did not have a husband. She had gone through the great trial at some point, which is unnamed for us, of losing her husband. And now once more, she loses her son, her only son, and she finds herself overcome with grief and sadness once more. Yet another trial of this fallen world full of sin. And here you have Jesus demonstrating His compassion upon her. Why? Because Jesus is truly man. Jesus is truly man. But we also see and learn a lesson about the reality of Jesus' deity. Not only did He demonstrate compassion for this widowed woman who had not only lost a husband, but now had also lost her only son, but He demonstrates the lesson of His deity. In this very text, we find the word Lord used for Jesus. If you go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 5, you see that Jesus is referred to as the Lord of the Sabbath. It is in Jesus that we find our rest. If you go to the end of chapter 6 in verse 46, Jesus quotes others who reference him as Lord, Lord. But here it's Luke, it's the historian, it's the evangelist who actually calls him Lord. Here in this very text in verse 13, Luke references Jesus as Lord, and rightly so, because look at what happens in this scene. Jesus stopped the funeral procession. He stopped the funeral procession. He goes up and he lays his hand upon the casket and he speaks to the bearers who were there carrying out the body. He brings everything to a standstill. Now you have the whole crowd following Jesus looking at this scene. Now Jesus stops this funeral procession. They know what just happened at the centurion's house. And now you have this crowd that's weeping and they're mourning and they're following this widow down the streets behind her dead son. And they're stopped. Now everyone's looking and Jesus is right in the middle. And what happens? Jesus does the absolute unthinkable. He speaks to the dead man. It's unthinkable. He's dead. Perhaps dead for some time. And Jesus is now at this funeral procession, stopping it, everyone looking, and Jesus speaks to the corpse. Young man, I say to you, arise. He wasn't praying a prayer of compassion for the widow. He wasn't just stopping out of respect, as we would, you know, do on the side of a funeral procession in our day, just pull over on the side of the road and hit our flashers so that they can go by. No, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is about to teach every single person in both of those crowds that he is indeed very God of very God, that he is indeed the author of life. And right when Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise, at that very moment, the dead boy was no longer a dead boy, but a living boy, and he starts to talk, he starts to speak, and then Jesus handed him back to his mother. Now for the second time, he had been given to his mother by the Lord Jesus. This is a demonstration of Jesus' love for the family. You know, when we see Jesus perform his first miracle that we see there in John's gospel, they're at a wedding ceremony. That's emphasizing the reality that Jesus was honoring marriage. Here in this text, we can see that Jesus is honoring the family. But we can also see in this text that Jesus is proving the fact that he is the author of life. This is in many ways a foreshadowing of the reversal of the curse of sin that one day will be ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns and he makes all things new and death is no more. And there's no more brokenness of sin, no more presence of sin, no more diseases that lead to death, no more nagging pain, no more failing bodies, no more divided relationships, no more gossip, no more blasphemous treatment of God, no more lustful thoughts or illegal activities. Everyone will be under the sovereign rule of a sovereign God who is visibly manifest in the presence of his people, and there is no more death and no more dying and no more Satan in our presence. And we long for that day. This is in many ways a foreshadowing of what he will do ultimately across the whole world when he returns. This is proof of Jesus' deity. For who else can speak to a corpse and cause it to rise but God? You see, there are claims all throughout the New Testament where Jesus claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am, John 8:58. I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep, John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter number 14. I am the true vine, John chapter number 15. And there have been moments where I have revealed to us and just kind of walked us through verses that demonstrate the deity of Christ. And I'll remind you of a number of those verses this morning. If you look at John chapter 1, verse number 1, John's gospel starts off with this definitive statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus is not just a rabbi. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a gifted prophet. Jesus is God. That's what the scriptures teach. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas, who had struggled with some things related to the testimony of Jesus' resurrection, saw the resurrected Christ in the group of the disciples, and when he responded with these words, "My Lord and my God." That's what Thomas said to the resurrected Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we see this reference to the fact that Jesus is our great God and Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we can see that language again, that Jesus is God and Savior. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, listen to these words. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In other words, there's no doubting or debating the testimony of Scripture about the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. By who? By Jesus. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's what Paul says about Jesus. He's not just a really good communicator who said really powerful and profound things. No, he is Lord God. Philippians 2:5-6, we see testimony to the deity of Christ. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In other words, Jesus is God. Our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, in paragraph 2, reads as follows. Listen to these words. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal, made with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then it goes on and on and on and talks more about who Jesus is as the mediator. But the point is that he is God who took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among men, his own creation. We can learn something about the deity of Christ here. A lesson is embedded here about the fact that as the author of life who can speak to a dead corpse and cause this physically dead young man to come to life, we can see embedded in this very text the truth that God is the author of eternal life. What does Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2 say? Does it say this? And you were pretty sick in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Is that what the text says? And you were limping along on a crutch of your own free will. and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. What does it say? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Unable to run to God, unable to call upon God, had no desire or affection for God. That's why John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw literally means to drag away. And it's this idea of God calling us to himself. And how does he do this? Well, he changes us inwardly, draws us by his beauty and his sovereignty, and then our affections long for him. But listen, that is not because of something that we did. That is a miracle of God. The entire purpose of Jesus's miracles was always to demonstrate the reality that he is God and that he is not only the author of physical life, but the author of eternal life, and he has the power and the authority to forgive sin. Think about this. Was it Jesus' miracles that drove the people to being bloodthirsty with their anger that drove him to the Roman cross, or was it his preaching? Yeah, I mean, he did a few things, especially on the Sabbath, and that really just irritated them. But had it just been his miracles, what do you think would have happened? If Jesus had just come along and did as a little bumper sticker theology says, you know, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. If Jesus just said, I'm just going to come and I'm just going to be an example to people. I'm going to love. I'm going to do nice things. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to raise the dead. I'm going to cause the lame to walk and the blind to see. Listen, if that is all that Jesus did, they would have been shouting and celebrating, throwing parties for him every time he walked into the gates of their city. But the very minute that he started preaching, they started grinding their teeth because his miracles were intended to demonstrate his deity. I and the Father are one. And they wanted nothing of it. He is the author of life. When Peter and John raised a lame beggar outside the temple, it caused a great stir in Acts chapter number 3. So at that very moment, we see Jesus is referenced by Peter in a sermon because, you know, when it stirred the crowd, Peter said, this is a great opportunity for a sermon. And so he started preaching. And when he started preaching, he said something about Jesus. And when he directed their attention towards Jesus and accused them of murdering the very Son of God, he said that they murdered the very author of life. He is the author of life. Today is January the 22nd. It would mark the 50th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Except it was only 49 years of Roe because it was overturned last year. And that was a wonderful thing for the Church of Jesus Christ. We celebrated, did we not, as a wonderful thing to see this national law that made abortion legal in all 50 states to be overturned. But do you remember what we talked about, church, at that very moment, how we celebrated? We celebrated, and then we said, what? We're at the finish line. Is that what we said? No, we said, this is just the very beginning of a brutal, very, very difficult uphill battle because now it's turned over to 50 individual states. And here now we live in the state of Georgia. And some in this room have perhaps thought, well, we're okay in Georgia, right? We have that heartbeat law, right? I mean, it's been passed and it's operative, so now we have the heartbeat law, so we're good on all that, right, Pastor? Not in a million years are we good, unless we stop it this year. The heartbeat law is like saying, I'm going to stand on the line of a marathon that's 26.2 miles long, and I plan to just drop out at the halfway mark at 13.1 miles. You didn't run the marathon. You quit at mile 13. That's what the heartbeat law does. The heartbeat law creates two classes of little babies. One class that's protected by law, one class that's handed over to murderous people to do what they want and to butcher and to tear the body parts of little babies out of their mother's womb. We're not okay in Georgia. So I've given myself to help work with a group of individuals to help us pass what's called the Equal Protection Act in the state of Georgia. It's a bill that's going to be introduced for legislation in the state of Georgia very soon. And I'm asking you today to think about abortion very seriously and to be willing to get on the internet, on a website, find your representative's email and phone number and call them and say, we are asking, in fact, we are demanding that we have equal protection for everyone. If you believe in justice for all, then why do we have justice for little babies that are like 2 years of age, but we don't have justice for the preborn in the mother's womb? Makes no sense. That's not justice for all. And I am sick to death. I am so sick to death of hearing politicians wax eloquent about how they want justice, 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 and then they want to murder baby after baby after baby after baby. Listen to the opening words of a piece that was published by the ACLU just a few days ago. January 22nd marks the 50th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the landmark Supreme Court case that codified the right to an abortion. But this year, on January 22nd, which happens to be today, we'll largely remember this anniversary as the one that wasn't. For 49 years, Roe helped to allow people who could become pregnant decide what was best for them and their families. But on June 24th, 2022, the Supreme Court overturned Roe in the case of Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health. Since then, bans on abortion have taken effect in 13 states, and courts have blocked abortion bans in 9 others. According to the New York Times abortion ban tracker, though this is constantly changing, it goes on and says, without Roe, a key component of reproductive care has become illegal or restricted for more than 20 million people, throwing many into painful and life-threatening situations. A couple things I want to point out about the foolishness of that piece. The first is, it states people who could become pregnant. That's how you have to talk in this crazy, weird world that we live in. Only women can become pregnant. And to do what was best for them and their families? Who's in control here? Who's trying to play God here? And then to the end, a key component of reproductive care has become illegal or restricted for more than 20 million people, throwing many into painful and life-threatening situations. Suddenly, the ACLU actually cares about life. No, it doesn't. It's a wicked organization. So today, I celebrate the fact that Roe is no more, but I lament the fact. That many professing Christians and pro-life organizations would stand against the total and complete abolition of abortion. It's unthinkable. In Louisiana, not long ago, there was a similar bill that was introduced for legislation. They had all the votes necessary to pass it. And what happened was at the 11th hour, a group of pro-life organizations teamed up and wrote letters to all of the legislation in the state of Louisiana saying, don't pass that bill. They had all the votes that were necessary. It was not people wearing t-shirts on the sidewalk that say, save the whales and butcher the babies, that actually opposed and caused the bill to fall. Hear me. It may shock you. It was the pro-life industry that stopped it. And why? Because the Equal Protection Act will do two things. It will equally protect all preborn babies and provide justice for preborn babies on the same level as every other human being. It will do, number two, completely halt and stop every abortion. And then number three, it will punish murderers who butcher babies. And the pro-life industry is more worried about punishing murderers than saving babies. Get this. The National Right to Life homepage. On their homepage, if you were to go home after lunch and you were to just bring that up on your computer, linked on the homepage is a letter that was written by the National Right to Life, as well as 70 or more pro-life organizations, and it was written to U.S. legislators, to all U.S. legislators, and I want to just read to you the language at the very end of that letter. It says this: "In fighting for our country's future generations, we are called to act with love and compassion as we seek fairness, justice, and liberty for unborn children and their mothers. Criminalizing women is antithetical to this charge. We will continue to oppose legislative and policy initiatives that criminalize women who seek abortions. And we will continue to work for initiatives that protect unborn children and policies that provide and strengthen life-affirming resources for abortion-vulnerable women. We call upon all pro-life legislators to stand with us. We ask you to continue to act with love and compassion toward abortion-vulnerable women. We urge you to reject any measure that seeks to criminalize women who have abortions." Signed by more than 70 pro-life organizations. And many churches and Christians give these organizations money. Should just stop it. Don't feed that machine. Starve them to death so that they'll get out of the way so that we can fully and forever abolish abortion. Listen to me. With a heartbeat bill in Georgia, more than 30,000 little babies will be butchered this year with no funerals, no mothers walking down the streets with a funeral procession. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ that should stand faithfully for the preborn. Just this past week, a pro-life organization in the state of Georgia, Life Training Institute President Scott Klusendorf, wrote an article directed and aimed right directly at me and G3 because of our stance to try to abolish human abortion. A few years ago, Scott was on a panel here at G3 with Todd Friel and a number of us speakers talking about this entire issue. So he and I had a four-hour text conversation yesterday, and I told him that I would respond to that article next week, and I'll try to be as fair as I can to his positions. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that in that article that was fired off at me, it said that there are some abortions that are reasonable, and it caused the women who had the abortions that would be prosecuted by law as victims. Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We have to stand against this darkness. You have to remember something. Jesus is the author of life. He comes upon this scene. You've got to understand, when you go through the Gospels and you see Jesus' earthly ministry, what do you see? You don't see Jesus going and raising dogs to life. You don't see Jesus going along and raising, you know, farm animals to life. You see Jesus raising human beings to life. We see this here in this case. We see it with Lazarus. We see that Jesus is the author of life and he is demonstrating his deity. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, the people's response, how do they respond to this whole scene? Well, they responded with great fear. The word is phobia. It's where we derive the English word phobia from. to be awestruck, to be amazed, to be in awe. This is the very same word that's used in Acts 2:43, talking about the life of the early church when they could see the miracles and the signs at the hands of the apostles, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You see, that's the right response. And I wish that I had 54 more minutes to preach another sermon at this very moment to say and to press the idea that this whole notion of just come as you are worship and evangelicalism, where we've tried to make the church so comfortable and God so accessible, just come as you are, we've lost the ability to be awestruck when we walk into the room and assemble under the banner of the gospel before a table that's ready for worship, understanding that God sent His Son, His only Son, to die in our place. We've cheapened worship. But I'll just save that sermon for another day, and you can thank me when we go to lunch this afternoon. They glorified God. They glorified God because they recognized what? They recognized that a great prophet had arisen among them, that God had visited His people, that Deuteronomy 18 had come to fulfillment, that the prophet greater than Moses had visited them at a roadside funeral procession. And that's why it is today, as we think about Him being the author of life, not only physically speaking, not only the fact that He's given you life in the beginning and He's given you life this morning, but He's given you eternal life. And that's why we can sing, "Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save." You can worship Him, glorifying Him, because He is indeed God. And then what? They spread a report. The people spread the report, the news about this entire scene, all around the whole of Judea and the surrounding countryside. They wanted everyone to know what had happened on the side of that road. And I just stop and ask you this question before we come to a close today. I want to ask you this. Have you experienced the sovereign grace and the wonder of Jesus Christ in your own life? Have you experienced that in your own life in the sense of God saving you? Have you seen God raise the dead to life, spiritually speaking? Have you shared the gospel and watched God turn the lights on and cause them to be drawn to Him? Have you stopped and paused to remember what it was like in your own life when that happened for you? Well, if that's true, then I ask you a simple question at the beginning of 2023. Then why in the world are we woefully silent? And these people are willing to spread it far and wide, but we are like, I don't know if I should talk like that at the family table because it might offend my family member. It very well might. Where are you afraid that they're going to go to? Hell number two or hell number three? Is hell number one not bad enough? So let's just open our mouths. Let's just speak of the goodness and the wonder and the beauty and the splendor of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Saved us by His marvelous grace. Called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's talk about that. Let's spread that news around Douglasville, Georgia, and West Atlanta, and Villarica. Let's talk about Jesus that way. We've been given a great commission. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The question is Jesus truly the wrath receiving, justice satisfying, guilt removing, penalty paying, sin atoning Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Is that who Jesus is? And if that's true, And it is. And if you have been touched by his marvelous grace, I would just urge you to speak of him. Share the gospel. Point people in the direction of the one who saves sinners. And may God be pleased to save sinners, even this morning, who are among us. As we prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord's table, remember that Jesus saves not on the basis of our good deeds or our ethnicity. He doesn't save us on the basis of the color of skin or how much money we have in the bank account. Jesus doesn't save us on the basis of our socioeconomic status or what we can offer him. Jesus has saved us because Jesus has chosen to save us. And he deserves to be praised. He deserves to be worshiped. So as we come to this moment, ask yourself this question. Have you come to realize the bigness, the sovereignty, the deity of Jesus? Because this will shape how we pray. It will shape how we worship, second of all. Have you come to the place to see that Jesus is indeed worthy of your worship? Like what we're doing and what we've done for the past 55 minutes and 34 seconds has not been a waste of our time. Number three, are you in this room today plagued with guilt because you've paid for an abortion or had an abortion? On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I want to encourage you that if you are in Christ Jesus, that every last one of your sins have been atoned for. That when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he didn't die for just some of your sins. He died for all of your sins. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Dear brother or sister, in Christ, if you're here today and you are in Christ, don't carry the burden of past sin. Jesus has taken it upon himself. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when the accuser of the brethren comes along and tries to accuse you of past guilt and past shame and past sin, you can speak up and you can say that my hope is in Christ alone. He's paid all of my sin debt. So don't be plagued with past sin. Could it be this very morning, at this very moment, that you're here today as an unbeliever and you've been led to believe that this whole thing about Christianity is funny and fun and games, a waste of time, surfing on your phone, on social media, checking email, doing other things because, you know, this is just going far too long? Could it be that maybe that was how your attention was about midways through the sermon, but then God gripped your heart and changed your mind, revealed your sin, and is even at this very moment drawing you to himself? Let me remind you, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You might have walked in here as a fool, thinking that you're right in your own eyes, but I'm here to tell you that when your path intersects with Jesus Christ and he calls you, as he did this little dead boy on this casket, and says, I say to you, arise, I'm telling you spiritually, when Christ calls you, you will come. And perhaps under the hearing of the gospel in this room today, God has worked that in your own heart. I would urge you to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Admit your guilt and your shame and your sin. Call upon the Lord who is good and loves to save sinners. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us bow our head and prepare our hearts now for worship at the Lord's table.